All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Oh, Father, we are so grateful to know that you are the God of all hope, even amid things that are hard to hope in, hopeless times even. You are the God of all hope, and you are an amazing forerunner, one who has anchored our salvation. We are firm and secure in you and what hope that gives us. And so we ask that you would just absolutely anchor us in this passage as we study it together. Teach us how your love is unfailing, your promises and your oaths fail not. You are perfect in what you have promised. And we love a promise keeper like you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking for us to really understand this passage today, we kind of need to keep the context going through our mind. So before I ask us some pointed questions, let's just establish this. This book that we're studying, Hebrews, was a letter written to the first century Jewish believers who were now living in some pretty hard times. Anybody relate? They were living in even what, in times we have never faced, actually, hopeless feeling times. Politically, Nero, the emperor, is reigning, and he has absolutely outlawed Christianity. It's dangerous to be a Christian. And their faith is being tested to the max because of their faith in Jesus, they're being put in prison. Because of their faith in Jesus, their properties, their homes are being taken away. Because of their faith in Jesus, their loved ones and their very lives are at stake. They're being publicly humiliated, and so they're tempted just to throw in the towel and go back to Judaism. It's safe, you know? And so in the test, they're becoming spiritually mature. Instead of it making them stronger, they're getting more childish, and they're falling off the spiritual growth chart that we talked about last week. And so the writer in the text last week spoke truth to them. And he said, this is not a time to go backwards. Grow up. Keep growing. But now in the text this week, he's going to speak love to them. He's going to speak encouragement to them. And he's going to say, listen, you're anchored in hope because your hope is anchored in him. Not in your performance, not in how well you hold up. He's holding you through this. And so you don't have to fear your loss of salvation. And so that's what an encourager does. They speak truth, grow up, and then they speak love, hope in him. And he's doing that, this writer or she. Well, how about you and me? How anchored to hope have you been recently? How about the Christmas holidays? Would those who lived with you during that time say, oh, you were so anchored to hope. You were one of the most hopeful people I bumped into. You know, how well did you handle you during the Christmas holidays? Were you spiritually mature through it all? Or golly, you go, nah, it's kind of spiritually immature. Well, let's pass up Christmas and let's go to the New Year's. How's the New Year's going for you? You anchored to hope 3 weeks into it? Feeling hopeful about your resolutions? Let's crank it forward a little bit more. Last week, you learned some teaching about growing up. How'd you do this last week? See, sometimes we have to look in the mirror and we see we're not so spiritually mature either. And you know, I'll be honest with you, what can frustrate me the most? What can suck me into hopelessness is looking at my own spiritual growth. I know you say, but you're the Bible teacher. But you know, I'm a sinner too. And I wrestle too. And I do what I don't want to do sometimes. And I don't do what I do want to do sometimes. And I say to myself, self, have you run this race with him for so long, 23 years, and you still can behave like that? You can still be so childish? And so how anchored to hope are we when we look into the mirror of our shortcomings, of our spiritual immaturity? So the writer, rather than just running from this kind of a message, the writer of Hebrews dove right into it, right into the waters of this kind of stuff. And he's offered three warnings thus far in the book of Hebrews. The first warning was don't drift. Isn't that interesting given our anchor theme? Don't drift. And then his second warning was don't doubt. And then his third warning last week in our text was, and don't get dull to his word. Don't get satisfied with milk. Go on with solid food. But you know what I loved? He said in verse 9 of last week, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. Don't you love it when somebody says to you, I'm convinced of better things in your case? And so we closed last week with the verse 12, where the writer said, but don't become lazy. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so this week, verse 13, right on the trail of that, he's going to talk about Abraham. So basically what he said last week was imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what was promised. And if you want to look at somebody to imitate, let's look at Abraham. Okay, so a case study of Abraham. And that's why it's led me to the two divisions we're going to have, which are this. The first one is, what gave Abraham hope against all hope? And that's in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. And I also put Romans 4, 18 through 21, because in verse 18 of that Romans 4, and you had it in your lesson, there was that phrase in that verse that said, against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. So what gave Abraham hope against all hope? That's what we're going to look at. And then the second division is, and how can I be anchored to hope? How can you be anchored to hope? And that's verses 17 through 20. And I ask that question, how can you and I be anchored to hope? Especially when we have to stay in the boat with me, myself, and I. You know? The spiritually immature, prone to fall away women that we can be. So let's start in that first division. How could Abraham hope against all hope? And we'll read together verses 13 through 16. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than God to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's a quote from Genesis. And so, after waiting patiently, that's how Abraham's described, Abraham received what was promised. Now, people swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath, that swearing, confirms what is said, and it puts an end to all argument. And so God gave a promise to Abraham. And then he swore by himself because there was no one greater than God to swear by. You know, I was thinking, I actually had to be in court quite a few years ago on a theft that I got subpoenaed for to be a witness. And, you know, back then, I know they don't anymore, but back then you put your hand on the Bible. Now, why would you put your hand on the Bible? Because it proved the greatness of his word. It proved the greatness of his truth. And so you swore by putting your hand on the Bible. And then you said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Not required to say that anymore. But why did we do that? Because we understood there was a higher power. You see, so we swore by that. But there's no higher power than God. So he swore by himself. He gave the promise to Abraham, and then he gave an oath. He swore in on it, and he swore in it on himself, because there's no higher power. And so his intention of giving the oath after giving the promise was that it would put to end any questioning or any doubts in Abraham's mind. So we ended last week, like I said, that we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So we're to imitate Abraham. Are you kidding? Have you read Genesis? Have you read his life story? I didn't always see him waiting so patiently. So let's look at that, okay? Because what was Abraham promised? Well, we know in verse 14, there's a little excerpt in verse 14 from Genesis. And so what was promised was that I will surely bless you and give you many descendants like the sand. Isn't that interesting now that we have an anchor theme? Like the sand would be his descendants. But let's go back to Genesis 12 that you had in your lesson, and we'll read verses 2 through 3 where we see the fullness of the promise, what was promised to Abraham. And it says, I will make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God kept to that promise, every bit of it. He did turn Abraham's lineage into a great nation. It's the Jewish nation. It has survived through some of the most Holocaust situations. It survived, though it was dispersed in other countries for centuries. And it's still a great nation. Many other great nations have come and gone, but not the Jewish nation. It has remained. And he did make a great name out of Abraham. Think of how his name is used in many religions. And I'll tell you, people who aren't even religious around the world, you mention Abraham and they know of him. He's got a great name, even all these thousands of years later. And then he did keep his promise that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham, because the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through his seed, came through his lineage. Now, when you read Galatians 3:9, this verse blew me away when I first really read it and it digested within me. Listen to this. It says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quotations, all nations will be blessed through you. So somehow Abraham understood the gospel when God promised that all nations would be blessed with him. Somehow that scripture helped Abraham foresee that even Gentiles by faith would believe. And he understood to some degree the very gospel that we understand on this side of the cross, in a lesser sense, but to some degree. And so let's look at this journey of all nations would be blessed through Abraham. We're going to do 100 mile per hour tracking through the book of Genesis to follow this guy that we're to imitate, this Abraham. Well, we start right there in chapter 12 when we read those promises. And Abram was 75 years old and Sarai was 65. And you don't even get out of that chapter when that lavish length of a promise is given to Abraham, when already they're failing. Because a famine hits, they leave the promised land, they head for Egypt, and Abram tells her to lie. Oh, Sarai, I'm worried that if they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So let's make this deal. You lie for me, okay? And you tell them you're my sister, and then all will be well. Well, all would not be well for Sarai, you understand. And so Pharaoh sees this beautiful woman, and she gets taken into the palace while Abram's just doing just fine. Want to be married to him, don't you? And so he's already jeopardizing what God had promised. God, a seed was to come through his lineage, and he's letting her get exposed to another man's seed. Ah, but God intervened. And so we bump up to chapter 15. I don't have time to give you all the details, but God got her out of that situation, got them both out. And we get to chapter 15, and Abram's doubting God. He's doubting the promise. He's questioning God. And he says to God, you know, seems like my servant Eliezer is going to inherit my estate since I'm childless. And God does something. He's already given the promise, but this is when God gives the oath. He does something to double lock in the promise. And he does a swearing in with Abram to anchor it for Abram. Now, back then, you know, now we sign papers. We have contracts. That's how we do covenants. But back then, what every peoples did in the Old Testament times was the way they signed in on a contract or an oath or a covenant was that they would kill an animal or animals and they would put them as if to create a pathway. The blood would be shed and the people entering into the contract or the covenant, the people who were going to be swearing in, would walk between that pathway. And the idea behind it was that they were both saying to each other as they swore in on their promise, that if either of us break this promise, may we be a bloody mess. May we be cut off like these animals. That's how serious it was. And so God tells Abraham, cut up some animals. We're getting ready to do a covenant. I gave you the promise, but I'm going to swear it in right in front of you. And so Abraham cuts up the animals. But you know, next thing you know, he's fallen into a deep sleep. And the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch is the only thing that passes through that pathway between those cut up animals. You know who that was? That was God, the fiery God. And he walks right through it. And so God is telling Abraham from the very beginning, Abraham, I'm not even counting you in on the deal. I know you're kind. And I know you won't keep your end of the deal, but I'm telling you, I'm here to swear in on my end of the deal. And God knew Abraham would fall away. At times he already had, and he's going to do some more. And so God anchored the promise to God alone. He didn't even involve that Abraham would have to perform to get the promise. And it's a good thing, because we get to chapter 16, and 13 years have gone by since the original promise. And Sarai kicks in and wants to help God. And so she says to Abram, hey, listen, you go sleep with my slave Hagar, but perhaps I can build a family through her. God had said, I'm going to build a nation. And Sarai settles for building a family. She wants to help God. And guess what Abram says? Good idea. I bet he did. I know his kind. And so they're both falling away from God's instructions. They're taking matters into their own hands, and Ishmael is born. And sadly, when we try to help God, when we take matters into our own hands, women, Ishmaels are born. They are born, and they live with us a long time. So the promise must be over now. They've messed up too big. Don't you think, Abraham and Sarah? Ishmael's born. See how far they've fallen away? But the promise wasn't anchored in them. It was anchored in him. And so we get to chapter 20. And what, 15 years later, he repeats the same old sin. Ever done something 15 years later that you thought you'd outgrown? Spiritually immature again? And so they move to Gerar, not Egypt this time, Gerar. And it's not Pharaoh this time, it's King Abimelech. And Abram does the same thing to Sarah. And he says, tell him you're my sister. And so, you know what? King Abimelech, it says, sent for her and took her. But God intervened. Because see, he's got a promise he's going to keep up with. And he meets King Abimelech in a dream in the middle of the night. He tells King Abimelech, you're a dead man if you touch that woman. And so he releases her the very next day. And God spared a seed from another man, King Abimelech, from creating another Ishmael of a sort. And so we get to chapter 21, and we see it says, God was gracious to Sarah. The promise comes true. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Oh, yes, she's 90. Oh, yes, he's 100. It's 25 years later. But grace indeed met them. From God's end alone, not from their perfection or their performance. For 25 years, Abraham tasted the grace of God amid his failings. And over those 25 years, he got to know the very character of God, the one who had made the promise and secured it with an oath. And he was beginning to be anchored to the unchanging nature of this promiser. Of this promise keeper. And so anchored to God's character, when we get to chapter 2, we finally see Abraham's shining moment. This is the part we're to imitate, girls. And in chapter 2, it begins by saying, God tested Abraham. You know what? God waited at least 25 years to test him. He waited for a level of spiritual maturity by which God, listen, God doesn't give us a test and goes, I hope she doesn't fail. He allows the test in our lives because he believes that with him by our side, we will pass. He wants to show you, you and I have matured that far. And he wants to show Abraham, you're ready for this now, Abraham. And so God tested Abraham. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, the one you waited for 25 years. And go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now the region of Moriah is Jerusalem. And it's foreshadowing where God's only son would one day be sacrificed. But can you imagine? Get into Abraham's shoes. Okay, excuse me, God. Isaac is the child of the promise. You know, you said you're going to bless all nations through him. I waited 25 years for him. This is crazy making, God. What about your promise? Okay. You've been faithful to me. You've been the promise keeper. I'm going to trust you. This turning my world upside down. But I'm going to trust you. Because no matter what you, the promiser, ask that defies my logic, I've learned to trust you. You're faithful. Of course, he's about 115 years old by now. There's still hope for us girls. But he obeys immediately. He cuts the wood. He goes the three-day journey. He says to the two servants that are with him, now listen to this. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will return. Ever notice that? We will worship and we will return. How do you have that kind of confidence? He says, Isaac and I are coming back. You just watch it. Because I know my promise keeper. I know the promise he gave. I heard the oath. No, I slept through it, but I still believe it. I know my God. And so, did you see his absolute confidence when he said that? And I think it's interesting. He says, we'll worship and we'll come back. It's the first time worship is used in the Bible. And any time a key word is first used in a Bible, you're to really look at where it's placed because it teaches you a lot about that word. You know what I learned about worship? Yes, there's worship music. Yes, there's worship services. But worship is a woman who is confident in her God, even when a crazy test unfolds. Worship is a woman who is confident in her God, even when a crazy test unfolds. Worship is being anchored to the truth that God is good when my confusing times are happening. God is good when my confusing times are happening. That's worship. And you know the story. In the nick of time, God called out to him and told him not to lay a hand on Isaac. And there in the thicket, the ram was caught. And he offered it and he called that place, the Lord will provide. I've chanted that to myself the last couple of days as I've been sick. I had food poisoning on Monday, which is when I normally write this lecture. And all I could say to myself is the Lord will provide, Julia, by Wednesday. He'll have you there. You see, the Lord will provide. Now, how could Abraham have been so anchored to such a sure hope during such an unsure test? Well, that's why you had Romans 4, 18 through 21. Verse 18 says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And then when you jump down to verse 20, it says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And verse 21 gives you the reason. Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. God, I'm going to offer up my son, but I am fully persuaded that you have the power to do what you've promised. Makes no sense to me. Can't figure it out from a human standpoint. But I'm fully persuaded in you as the promiser. I've seen you for the last 25, 35 years. And so Abraham's hope was in the promiser. Even more than the promise, he knew the character of God. And let me tell you, a promise is only as good as the promiser, right? Anyone can say a promise, but delivering it is someone else. And God had made the promise to Abraham. He backed it up with an oath. He'd been faithful to Abraham for 25 years plus amid Abraham's unfaithfulness. And Abraham had learned to trust the promiser. He'd learned to trust the character of his God. And so he was anchored to hope when it seemed against all hope. And so the writer is saying, oh, Jewish readers. And so the writer is saying, oh, WBS women, even if you've fallen in your faith walk like Abraham, the promise of your salvation has never been dependent on you. You might be thinking of defecting back to Judaism, oh, first century believers, but you can't wrench his promise. It's secure because of the promiser, because he's sworn in on it. Salvation is based on a promise by him unilaterally. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, period, written, signed in the blood of Calvary. And so it takes us to our first truth, which is this: against all hope, I can live with hope when my hope is anchored to the promise keeper. Against all hope, I can live with hope when my hope is anchored to the promise keeper. See, the truth is, I, Julia, can move into feeling against all hope when I look at the dark side of me, and there is a dark side of me. Mark Twain, I put it on the bottom of your handout, that says, everyone is a moon and has a dark side which he never shows to anybody. How anchored are you to the promiser about your salvation when you are confronted with your dark side? Do you think you have to get saved all over again? That part of your life that maybe nobody else really knows about, you've hardly shared it with anybody. Maybe your lying habit like Abram's. Maybe you're me first instead of my spouse first, like Abraham. That's what he did to Sarah a lot. Maybe it's your drinking habit. Oh, you would hide that at all cost. Your temper, your constant stream of slurs. Your thought life. People would die if they knew how you spend your money. You see, against all hope, even if you have to look at the dark side, against all hope, you can live with hope about your salvation because your hope is anchored in the promise keeper. It's never been anchored in you. It's never been anchored in your performance. That's ridiculous, crazy love. From our promise keeper, the likes of which you will never get from anyone else. And when that grabs a hold of you, you become a worshiper of the promise giver. But you know, I want to get practical with some of this, because we are made in his image. And as followers, we are to follow his example, the Lord's example, as a promise keeper and an oath keeper. And so to you young moms, I want to just encourage you to be careful how you use the phrase, I promise, with your children. Use it sparingly. Use it when you're 99.9% you can follow through, barring a death or some major accident. Use it sparingly so your children learn that from an earthly parent, that when mommy says, I promise, it will happen, so they can more easily believe their earthly parent when he says he promises. And we busy women, we're all busy. We all get asked to do things, you know, whether it's at work or at, you know, school or in church. And I want to encourage you not to say yes right away to everything. To learn to say, I'll get back with you. I'm going to pray about it. Because we're to become women who our yeses are yes. And our noes are no. Jesus said anything less is from the evil one. We're not supposed to even have to swear. You know, to swear, I promise you I'm going to do this. Our yes should be so solid that just our yes means a yes and our no means a no. So don't say you'll do something and bail out last minute. Say no more than yes if you need to for a bit. But let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. It reflects him well. And we married women, we need to learn to keep an oath even when it hurts. I hope every one of you will do the digging deeper section. It's so good on steering you and me on our own oaths. Now, when I say even when it hurts, I implore you to see a biblically based counselor if you need help and guidance. But that's our goal, to keep our oaths even when it hurts. All right, that's our first division. Our second division is this. That's how Abraham was anchored to hope against all hope. But how can we be anchored to hope? And you can just hear those first century Jewish believers saying, yeah, we're glad Abraham was. But we've got Nero breathing down our neck. How can we be? We're being tempted to cave into persecution and go back to Judaism. We don't feel like we're growing up. We feel very spiritually childish. Anyone here relate? But you know, and I don't know who said it, but I once heard that there's a big difference between being childish and being childlike with our Lord. Being childish versus being childlike. God will never encourage us to be childish, to be spiritually immature. And that's why the writer wouldn't encourage that last week. But God will always encourage us to have a childlike faith, especially when it involves our eternal security. And that's what the writer is doing this week. And so the writer gives two visuals to help them learn about their eternal security. He gives the visual of running, and he gives the visual of an anchor. And so look for both of those as I read verses 17 through 21. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Now, let's just stop there a minute. Who were the heirs of what was promised? Well, every true Jewish believer, and also every true Gentile believer. So, because Galatians lets us know, Galatians 3:29, know that we are children of Abraham when any of us have placed our faith in Messiah Jesus. So, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, in other words, to believers. And so he confirmed it with an oath, and God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, that's a picture of running, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us so that we may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So let's just talk about this running image first. And I was, somehow as I was thinking about running, I thought of chariots of fire. You remember two runners there, Abram and Eric Little? And I think they both picture how we try to run life. Okay, let's look at Abram first. He was the Jewish guy, so competitive, so driven. And you know what he said before he stepped up to run the Olympic 100-yard dash? He looked at his coach and he said, I have 10 seconds to justify my whole existence. That's how some people run in life. The relentless running to try and prove their whole existence. They pant hard for grades and degrees to prove their self-esteem. They race after being a good entrepreneur and to make this much money to justify that they matter. They run the tiring laps of being the good mom with a good perfect home and looking good in her body, preferably 115 pounds or less. And then they stretch and they strive to cross the finish line, hoping to please God by placating him, by giving to some good philanthropic things, by occasionally going to church, by doing some social justice works, by saying some prayers, just maybe God will accept me. And the race never ends. Oh no, it's exhausting. They feel hopeless because the competitors get fitter and faster. Some people pray more, they give more, they do more good works. And so they need rest from the race of trying to prove their existence in their life. We need a forerunner. We need one who we can run to and flee to as we falter in this race. One who has run the race for us that we could never run on our own, girls. Keller says he lived the life we'll never live, and he died the death we never have to die. When we run to him, we take hold of hope that is set before us, and we are greatly encouraged because our race is not based on our performance, but on the perfect performance of our forerunner. And that takes us to Eric Little. Here's what Eric Little said. He didn't say, I have just 10 seconds to prove my whole existence. He says, when I run, I feel his pleasure upon me. So how do you sign up for a race like that? Oh, Jesus calls to someone today, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary of that race and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm the perfect forerunner. And he just says, just confess to me that you've had a track record of even running from me. You've run from me. You've had a hard heart. You've tried to do life your own way. Confess you've had spurts of religiosity, of spirituality, but not the God of the Bible, not the truths nestled within. You've despised those. Confess it. But tell him you're exhausted. And tell him you need him to run the race you can't run anymore. And let me tell you, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive him, you ask him to anchor himself in your life, two unchangeable things will happen that he cannot lie about. And that is, he promises and he backs it up with an oath that you are firm and secure, that you have eternal life, and it begins now. And so it takes us to the second visual, the anchor. And I'm going to give you a couple of points about the anchor. The first one I got from Tim Keller, I'd like to give him credit for it. He said, when you think about an anchor, it goes into a realm that you can't go and where you for sure can't live. An anchor goes into the realm where you can't go and it for sure can't live. You can't live because you send it down into deep water. Okay, maybe you can go down to where the anchor is going to go if it's not really deep water. But if it's 200 feet deep water, you can't just dive right in where that anchor is. And even if you can get there with some tanks on your back, you can't stay there. When the oxygen runs out in the tank, you can't stay down where the anchor is. So you can't go and live in the realm where that anchor goes. That anchor has to do it for you. And what is the realm that he, Jesus, our anchor, goes where we can't live and survive? He enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain on our behalf. He goes into the most holy place where we cannot just randomly approach. See, in the Jewish system, it was a sinful man, Aaron, or one of his lineage. They'd go in one time a year on the Day of Atonement in a man-made temple. They'd enter behind that curtain into the most holy place, and they would take the blood of an animal. They'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and it would atone for the sins of the Jewish race just for one year. But Jesus Christ, our anchor, had a final Day of Atonement, Calvary. He was a sinless human being, but he was also at the same time the Son of God. He entered a temple not made by hands, but in the heavens where God lives, a realm where sinners cannot live as is. And he took his own blood, not an animal's blood, but the Lamb of God. And he offered it one time, and that's all that was needed. He was a perfect sacrifice. And it took away the sins, just not of the Jewish nation, but of any Gentiles, not just for a year, but for eternity, if they would receive it. Such is the anchor that we have. Firm and secure is our salvation. But the point I thought of with the anchor is this. An anchor deals with a weight and a pull that we cannot fight successfully. The whole reason you put an anchor down is that the winds are too strong for your boat to stay in place. Or there's an undercurrent, or there are tides, and an anchor is desperately needed. And you and I cannot deal with the weight and the pull of the current of sin within us. We cannot fight it successfully. It pulls at us. It has an undercurrent in us. And we can't make it go away. You see, the truth is, I have a depraved, vile nature. I am rebellious. I am hard-hearted. And even with self-help books, even with New Year's resolutions, I can't control it. I can think more hateful, mean things than you want to know. I can say more destructive, foul things than you want to hear. I'm more selfish, more self-centered, more self-protective, more self-pitying, more self-glorifying, more self-grandizing than you even want to believe. And I could fall into any sin, given the right situation, given the right moment. I have a weight and a pull I cannot fight successfully. And women, you are like that too. Look in the mirror. You know it. You know it. And so no matter our vilest moment, here's the bizarre thing. He looks at you and he says, but I'd like you to be my bride. I know the vilest about you. I know your depraved, sinful nature. But you have stolen my heart, Song of Solomon says. And so Jesus comes to you and me, and he says, if you will believe on me and receive me as your bridegroom, I stand here as if we're in a wedding vow. And I say to you, I, Jesus, take you, Julia, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold you from this day forward, for better or for worse, and I know there's a lot of worse left, for richer or poorer, I know the poverty of your spirit. In sickness and health, I know your sin sickness, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to cherish you from this day, and hey, death's never going to do us part. His promise is unilateral. It's anchored in him forever, and he is a forever high priest to hold it together. And that's why we sang, when darkness veils his lovely face, and I think the darkness is often about who we are. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That's the only rest you'll find in your race of life. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Truth number two, Jesus has anchored my eternal security. And then I put in parentheses, despite my recent lapses into spiritual immaturity. Jesus has anchored your eternal security. I don't care what lapses of spiritual immaturity you've been in. It's anchored. It's firm. It's secure. And that's such good news. So what dark side? Remember that Mark Twain quote? What dark side that happened in your life long ago do you right now, once and for all, need to not let it affect your thoughts about your eternal security? I don't care if you were a Satan worshiper. I don't care if you had abortions. I don't care if you dealt drugs. I don't care if you stole another woman's man. Your eternal security is anchored in Jesus Christ. And that is to be a hope for you. Or maybe it's more recent. You've done a recent lapse, like Abraham did. 15, 20 years later, he lapsed right back into the same thing, told Sarah a lie. And you've had a recent lapse in spiritual immaturity, and you're disgusted with yourself. How did I act like that over the holidays? And I'd ask you this. Why are you so surprised? Have we forgotten how depraved we can be? He's not. He chose us knowing it. See, I gave you that quote last week from Keller. The gospel is this. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Our forerunner has anchored us to hope in our race of life. And I want to close with a story. Do you remember at the front of the year, I'm sure you do, the very first lecture, The young couple that I told you about, Chris and Jordan, who had had little baby Ellie at 5 months. She looked great in her womb, and then she quit growing. And she delivered her full term, and little Ellie lived 30 minutes, and then they said goodbye to her. But they had been told it was a freak genetic situation, and so they got pregnant again with little Elsie. We prayed for her. Little Elsie was born and didn't live. They held their second one. Just happened to get on their blog this week. Guess what their blog is called? Tate's. Their last name is Tate. Tate's at Sea. Okay, let me read to you what she wrote. I'm paraphrasing it. I've carried two babies to term, but haven't brought either of them home. I've been so close, but the ache now is so near. But it doesn't mean it won't come to pass. But my eyes have never been fixed on the promise of a child, but rather on the promiser. This woman's befuddled by his ways, like Abraham was, but she is anchored to him. She is anchored to hope. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Father, our words fall away at being able to say thank you to our forerunner. Thank you to our anchor. Thank you that we don't have to run this race of life proving our existence, but we can nestle in and rest with the one who has done the race for us, the forerunner. May this teaching be so sweet in our hearts as we ponder how great thou art. May we live for you, trust the promiser in the hardest of times. And we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.